And is it recording?
Yes.
Okay.
The last week's recording, as I understand it, is in the process of being uploaded somewhere to the parish website. So hopefully by next week, we'll see both of these on there. Once they figure out how to do the first one, all the rest will come easy. So let's again open with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving God and Father, we gather again today on this feast of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit into our lives every day, every moment of every day. We acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. We invite your Holy Spirit into our lives as we celebrate today the threefold feast of confirmation of some of our young members, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of our patroness, St. Madeleine Sophie. We ask for the intercession of St. Madeleine as we gather to enter more deeply into the mysteries of the liturgy. And we make this prayer, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we have a lot to get through today. We're still pretty much on the first page of what I said, session one. We covered down there, number one, introductory rites. We looked at the entrance procession, and we kind of briefly talked about the veneration of the altar. Again, the veneration of the altar. Remember, in the early days, the altar wasn't seen as such a critical thing. That's why excavations never really found altars. They just kind of brought out a wooden tables because you needed it from a practical point of view as something to put the Eucharist on, the bread and the wine, as you were going to celebrate the Eucharist. But then, as time went on, that got more involved. People started to see greater significance in the altar as, you know, the place where Calvary is made present again. So they became more elaborate. There was, as it's called, the cult of the martyrs, right? The martyrs were held in the highest of the highest esteem. So on their feast, the day of that they were martyred, that's the day that many Christians would go down into the catacombs just to celebrate commemorate the feast of the martyr, celebrating the liturgy at the tomb of that martyr. And then martyrs again were so, was it St. Polycarp again who said their bones are more precious than jewels and diamonds and gold and silver and so forth, you know. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church and so forth. So altars started to become more elaborate, and they started to have little altar stones in them. We could look at this altar here has an altar stone in it. It takes a little bit of doing to get at, but we could get at it because we looked for RCIA. So it kind of got to the point where you had to have a little kind of esophagus built into your altar, you know, with the relics of. Initially it was a martyr, but then it became a saint, and you know, kind of now we know. Now when I was much younger, to celebrate Mass on the go, they used to have special cloths that you would put on the table with relics sewn into them, you know. So she still, pre-Vatican II, had to celebrate Mass on a table with had the relics of a saint in it, you know. But now that is not so crucial anymore. But still, many of the act of veneration of the altar actually is, you know, it's we have a special developed a very special significance for it now. But that was a common custom in the first century. Pagans would do it. You know, the pagans would walk in and kiss their altar. Pagans would kiss the statues of their images of their gods and so forth. So the veneration of something sacred with a kiss was, you know, something we said, that's a good idea, we should do that too, because the altar is important for us, so we did it. Then later on, centuries later, it started to become understood as the priest stands, we said, in persona Christi, stands in the person of Christ, and his bride is the church. So it, you know, took on images even of Jesus kissing his bride when Jesus kissed the altar. But that's far later development of the theology. So The veneration of the altar, though, is something that we do then to this day. Again, now it's a veneration of the sacred. The altar still represents Christ. It's Calvary made present. Christ comes for us on that altar, so that altar holds special significance. Remember from last week, as Laurie reminded us, it's the presider's chair, the altar, and the pulpit, or the ambo, the three significant items in the church. We'll talk more about the significance of the pulpit next week when we talk about the liturgy of the word. So the Mass officially begins with what? What's the official beginning of the Mass? The opening song? No, what? Sign of the cross, you know. That's why you even hear many priests say, "Let us begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so we tend to think of the sign of the cross as just how we begin things. We begin a lot of our prayers with the sign of the cross, you know. It's just kind of, but it really is more than that. And I think if those of you who read the book, he does a pretty good job in explaining a lot of the idea of a sign, right? And there's some stuff there that I wanted to supplement for you. There is a new handout for today somewhere. Yeah, here it is. The symbol, it took some time. It was pretty quick, but it took some time for the cross to become the symbol of Christianity. In the early days, the early Christians kind of viewed the cross in the same way that we might view an electric chair. You know, that's how Christ was executed. You know, we don't want to look at that. We want to look at other things, right? So it took a little bit of time for the fuller meaning of the cross to really be appreciated. In the beginning, you probably know, because you still see it a lot today, the symbol of the Christianity was what? The fish, you know, and the reason for it is in Greek, ichthys, fish, is an acrostic. You have it there. It stands, if you were to translate it, you take the first letter of ichthys. You take iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. Each of those first letters is the first letter of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So they said, "Oh, that's kind of neat," you know. And you have a couple of pictures here from I couldn't find an exact date, but from early Ephesus, you see you have the ichthys. You know, so that was a word that said fish. You know, again, early Christians had to be a little bit discreet about what they did because of the persecutions. You know, you could get a lot. The Romans would say, "There we go, let's go there and get them." You know, so things were a little bit more subdued, and it wasn't. You know, there's a picture there of the Catacomb of Saint Sebastian. Now, he was martyred in the year 288, and on his, you see the picture there has the picture of the fish. So the fish was but to be a little more discreet about it, you see that circle with the lines through it? Right? That was how they symbolized the fish. What did I do with my pen? Let me get my pen here. I know I threw one in here. Here it is. What they did is, you know, you want to spell out fish, ichthys, in a kind of a symbolic way. So you have iota for Jesus. You have chi for the second letter, Christus, you know, hey. And then for God, theos, theo. You had theta. And then the rest was done. You had the upsilon for son and sigma for savior. So that symbol you see, you see how I did it? Iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. You spelled out the word sigma, and that doesn't look like much, does it? You know, nobody is going to say, "Aha, there they are, the Christians," you know. But even in there, you see, you have the cross and so forth. So that was how they did it early on. The other important aspect of the sign of the cross is the way we begin. You know, we just don't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, name has strong, in a biblical sense, name is a very powerful thing. It's not like, you know, your name is Fred or your name is Nancy, but that tells me absolutely nothing about you. Right? In Hebrew, to name something means you understand the something. You know its character. You know what it's about. So like when God said to Adam, go and name all the animals of the world, right? It's not God just not wanting to be a micromanager. You know, I tell you what, Adam, I'll create them. You name them. I'll give you something to do. He's saying, go out and understand the world you live in. Know everything so well, so intimately, that you could give it a name. And when Adam did that, what was his conclusion? He said, I am all alone. There is no one else like me. And you could almost hear, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but you could always hear, almost hear God saying, very good, Adam. Very good. You learned that well, you know. And then he puts Adam into the deep somnambulistic state, and from his side comes Eve. You know, so it's the notion of name and the name of the Father. So your book has a couple of scripture references that, to make life easy, I put them on the handout. You know, he tells the story of. And it's not really fully clear if you read it very, very, very carefully what he's talking about in Ezekiel, the book of the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, about people committing abominations even in the temple. In other words, even people, and not only that, the temple priests that served in the, you know, altar of incense and the altar of the bread of the presence and all, you know, the priests who ministered in the temple, the Old Testament priests, were committing abominations. And a lot of people went along with it, but a few, rightly so, were appalled. And God says to Ezekiel, did I put it in here? No, I guess I didn't put it in here because he has it in your book. You remember in the book how God says to Ezekiel, mark those who respect the temple with a sign on their forehead. Okay, and did you read the book? You know this. You remember this? Okay. And the mark on their forehead that was put there was the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav, which he points out looks like a cross, right? Well, if you go and look up, you have it on your sheet, the Hebrew letter Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, looks like that. Okay, how many of you would get a cross out of that? Not even close, right? What do you need to do? See, this is printed Hebrew. If you look at cursive Hebrew, script Hebrew, the way people would write it down, if you know, like when we write the letter S, you know, S looks like that, right? But when you write it cursive, it doesn't look anything like an S, right? It looks completely different. Well, look here. I gave you a little table here of the cursive Hebrew alphabet, and look at the last letter Tav in cursive Hebrew. Now, does that look more like a cross? Yeah, a lot more like a cross, right? And there's even more significance to it than that. You know, it's a sloppy cross. It's an X more than a cross, right? But, I mean, you yourself know these people got marked with that letter. It's like when you get ashes on Ash Wednesday, how many of you come out with a neat-looking cross on your forehead? Now, I'm surprised nobody has invented a stamp of some sort, you know, ash stamp, you know. So whoever put a stamp in a nice, perfect, maybe we should do that. You know, we come up with something here. Dip it in the ash and put a perfect cross. But that's not how it's done, right? It comes out looking more like a smudge sometimes. So the cross, and you know, again for Jews, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are not just letters. Like for us, letters are letters. You know, they don't really hold a whole lot of meaning. But as you know, they each have numerical weight, and there's all sorts of stuff about that. People actually get a little bit too carried away with some of that stuff, but it gives away. Letters have a numerical weight, and they also have meanings beyond the letter itself. So, you know, for a Jew, the name for God is Yahweh, but they are absolutely forbidden to speak it, right? They can't say it, nor can they even write it. Right? So that kind of puts you between a rock and a hard place from a communications point of view. You know, today, if you look at least Orthodox, you know, the honest to goodness Jews today are the Orthodox Jews, you know, the other, you know, the Reform and conservative Judaism, if you look, is really kind of dying away. And Reform Judaism is just more of a cultural, you know, we're cultural Jews sort of thing, but the letter of the laws and so forth are not as critical as they are to the Orthodox. I mean, they actually believe there's something there. There's something, God is present there. Anyway, they still to this day, they don't write out the letter, write out God, they write G-D, right? That's because they can't, you know, as close as they get. Well, kind of what they did in the understanding of that last letter of the Greek of the Hebrew alphabet, that Tav, was symbolic of complete. It's the end, you know. So it's completion, it's perfection. There's nothing more after it. Therefore, what a great symbol for God. Okay, and it just so happens to have the shape of a cross. And lo and behold. Christ in Greek, Christos, the Greek letter chi, which you also have there below, you see the table, and that sentence is for Jews who may not say or write God's name, blah, blah, blah. Then I say, note the similarity to the Greek letter chi. And so now in the first century Christianity, the Jews knew Greek. I mean, it was a Greek Hellenistic culture then. The scripture is written in Greek. But, you know, when Pontius Pilate on the cross was Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, right? That he put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Those were the three languages that were common then. I said, well, what do you know? That Hebrew letter Tav looks a lot like, almost identical to the Greek letter chi, which is the first letter for Christ. And so that really caught on. You know, there's where the cross now started to catch on. The full meaning of the cross didn't catch on until the beginning of the monastic era, right? Where the age of persecution was coming to an end. Oddly, some people were disappointed. You know, you mean I can't die a martyr's death anymore? You know, I was going to show my love for Jesus by doing for him what he did for me. I was willing to die a martyr's death. Now that can't happen. So what they did, they'll say, well, there's other ways to be a martyr. And they moved out into the desert, right? And they lived very austere lifestyles. And they saw themselves as being crucified to the world. And the idea that we have today of the powerful symbolism of the cross beyond just the means by which Jesus was executed, we know there's a much deeper meaning. We understood, now we understood what Jesus meant when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross and follow after me. We get it now. So they're really trying to, and so that was, you know, St. Anthony of the Desert was kind of credited as being the first monk, so to speak, and the first rule for monastics was written by a monk named Pachomius, and that's where the cross starts to get developed. And you start to see it on the very early iconography. On my computer screen, you see that picture, that early icon of Mary holding Jesus. And unfortunately, well, if you look, I know it's there, so I could see it. On my computer screen, I was able to see it. But if you look at the very, where Mary's forehead on her veil, look what a magnifying glass, baby, when you get home. You could see there's a cross there. Holy people were started to be marked with a cross on their forehead. This is the next to her, just to the right, is a picture of St. Anthony of the Desert. And notice, too, there you could see it. Now, that's a more recent icon. But, you know, a lot of these old icons, they're so chipped and faded and... and whatnot. You really can't see what's on them. You could see, though, that the more modern reproductions that try to reproduce the ancient icons, you could see the red cross on his forehead as well as in other places. Okay, so the cross started to take on some other connotations. Now, you know, it was a mark on someone, identified them. It identified who they were, so that when you saw the person right away, I could make some conclusions about you. You know, so it should be a good reminder of why so many of us, you know, wear crosses around our necks today, or cross ring, or some, however you do it. I mean, when someone sees that, they should be able to conclude, aha, the person is a Christian, and I know a lot about their character. You know, it wasn't there for decoration or jewelry and so forth. But, you know, the mark goes back, the sign to sign somebody goes, again, well back into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it tended to be, except for the Ezekiel example, it tended to be a negative thing, right? When Cain killed his brother Abel, and the horrible thing, you know, God banished him, sent him away, and he said, oh, people are going to see me, they're going to want to kill me. It says in Genesis chapter 4, so the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one would kill him at sight. You know, so he was condemned to live a life sentence of, you know, whatever his life would be. There was a mark so people knew not to kill him. He was what do you call a person who's carrying out his sentence for killing his brother Abel, as given to him by God, the mark given to him by God. If you look in the book of Leviticus, a mark on the forehead like a sore could mark you as unclean. Okay? So again, a negative connotation. It takes on a positive meaning in the book of Ezekiel, in a sense, right? In the book of Ezekiel, when people are marked, then that meant that they didn't, they were against the abominations in the temple that he talks about in his book. Then going into the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we see people marked with the sign, right? Revelation chapter 14, then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. You see, so this was starting to take some, it was getting enfleshed here, this idea of in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because those who were judged worthy said they saw them standing there with the name of the Father and the Son marked on their forehead. In the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, they will look upon his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You know? So as you might well understand, when early Christians started to cross themselves, it was more like we do with the gospel, right? It was more like that. And then if you look at the writings of various church fathers, and there are so many, he gave you some in the text. I think he didn't give you the one from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. I don't think he did anyway, who lived in the 4th century. So I threw that one in just so you had an extra one. Let us not then be ashamed to confess to crucified. Did I type that right? Let the cross be a seal, be boldly made with the fingers on our brow, and on all occasions over the bread we eat, over the cups we drink, in our comings and in our goings, before sleep, on lying down and rising up, when we are on our way and when we are still. It is a powerful safeguard. It is without price for the sake of the poor, without toil, because of the sick, for it is a grace from God, a badge of the faithful, the terror to devils, despised not to seal as a free gift, but rather the reason the by that for the reason, honor your benefactor all the more. So it started to take on broader significance, and in various places. You at the very end here, if you want to read a fantastic little book on the history of the sign of the cross, it's written by a Greek Orthodox priest, a Father Andreas Andriopoulos. It's called The Sign of the Cross, The Gesture, The Mystery, and the History, put out by Paraclete Press. They're a Greek Orthodox publisher. But it's a wonderful history and theology of the sign of the cross. And he talks more fully about how, as people started to understand that it's not only a sign of saying who you are, you're not being ashamed, or you're in fact being proud to be a Christian, but also a powerful weapon against demons and so forth, that it started to take on the more significant, you know, crossing your entire body so that your entire person is a sign. Okay? And then there are some other things that happened that made the cross and this idea of the sign of the cross something of significance. The first letter, we talked about the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which that Tav, which written cursive, looks like a cross or an X, right? The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, okay? And the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet represents truth. You know, they all have meanings of some sort. So now, all of a sudden, Tav, which looked like a cross, represented completion and perfection. And you have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, which represented the truth. And the early Christians said, wait a minute, in John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet started to take on some meaning. How it is written cursively, again, go back to your sheet on in cursive Hebrew. Look at the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph. Doesn't that look a lot like a cross? Right? So, you know, what's that? It does. It's nice somebody didn't lift their pen off the paper entirely when they made the crossbar. The pen stayed down a little bit too long, that's all. And it looked like a cross both in Hebrew and in Aramaic. You know, the language of Jesus, it looked the same. And the Greek letter Alpha, again, use your imagination, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, that you see the Alpha there, well, again, if you're going to draw a cross a little bit too fast and sloppy and don't lift your pen off the pen, go down, don't lift your pen up before you do that, it's going to look like an alpha, right? So, look at that. And then now in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and the beginning of the end. So again, they have two letters, Alpha and Omega, and in Hebrew, the Aleph and the Tav, and they all kind of look alike, and they started to blend into one image, and that one image was the image of the cross. Okay, so Jesus, the truth, the Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph, and the Tav. In his person, the truth and perfection refused. Where? On the cross, right? It saw that as tremendous symbolism. He is the beginning, the end, the manifestation, absolute perfection. That was the inspiration for that early image of Christ, Pantokrator, which means King of Majesty in Greek. So there's several images of Jesus back then. Two that are predominant. One is the book is open. That's called Christ the Teacher. And when, like the one I showed you there in that little image, Christ Pantokrator, that's King of Majesty. Book is closed, teaching is done, now you know, now he stands there as judge. Okay? So, there it is. There's the perfection, the completeness. You see, the book is closed. A lot of symbolism and iconography. Right? The book is closed because it shows completeness, perfection in Jesus, completeness in his revelation. Everything is done. Now you know there is nothing more. It's now up to you what decisions you make. Are you going to follow him or are you not? So, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the so-called Septuagint, you know, by the 70, that word Pantokrator, King of Majesty, was used for both Yahweh, which again we say as Christians, we say the name of God. Jews wouldn't say that. And Yahweh, of course, you only write with, you know, in Hebrew you only write consonants. You don't write vowels. Vowels are, you know, you could change the meaning of a word. That's what this is about. You know, so for that Tav, there's the vowel for giving it one. Or if you want a different word, you put a different vowel there. That's the vowels get written as dots. And when you read Hebrew, vowels are never in sacred Hebrew, like in a Torah, in a synagogue. Since, I guess, Fred and Vicky, you asked too, I didn't bring it today because I know we wouldn't have time. I put together a sheet of a modern-day synagogue service, which is very similar to what they did of old. And it's amazing, some of the similarities. But in the scroll, which is kept in there, they call it their ark. You know, we call it a tabernacle. The ark has I mentioned last week, has the light burning next to it and so forth, just like our tabernacle. It's written in Hebrew, but there's no vowels, and you have to know. Hebrew is a hard language in that sense. You have to understand. Words could take on multiple meanings depending upon what vowels are there, and the vowels are never written. So how about that? There are some, really, if we maybe after we're done here, when we pick up the next time, we could do the book of John, because John is brilliant. In John's gospel, he does some absolutely astonishing things with the linguistics there. That's why John is given the symbol of an eagle in the scriptures, right? He soars above everybody else. And there's almost humor in how he, not humor, but you could tell how rapt he must have kept the attention of his, I'll give you a good, I'm getting off topic, I'm never going to finish, but that's all right. I'll give you a good example. When he tells the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? And it says Siloam, which means sent. It doesn't mean sent, right? Without the vowels, it could mean sent, but it could also mean living water. So you see the play on words John is doing there. He's saying, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means to the Jews it had the word sent, but it also had the meaning living water. Go wash in the pool of living water. You see? And so it was those sorts of things that, imagine John's audience who understood Siloam traditionally as meaning sent, but then Jesus saying, go wash in the pool. So it really would get their attention. You say, oh, okay, I get what you're talking about now, John. You know, I understand the point you're trying to make. So a lot of neat stuff there. So anyway, but that's taking us, off here. Where did we leave off? So when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, which is the Septuagint of that Pantokrator, was that picture of symbol of Jesus with the book closed, was Sabaoth, right? As we say, that was in our new translation. We used to say, holy, holy, holy Lord God, what did we, Lord, what's the new one? Lord God of hosts is what we say. We didn't say that before. I forgot already. I don't remember the old one. Lord, God of power and might. That's right. That there was a correction factor introduced there, right? Thank you, Jane. Power and might. The Sabaoth does not mean power and might. It means it's a Hebrew word, Lord of hosts. Why don't we say what it means? Why is somebody being so loosey-goosey with translation? So Lord of hosts, or El Shaddai. Everybody knows El Shaddai because of that song by John Michael Card, right? Beautiful song, God Almighty. And in the book of Revelation, that word Pantokrator was reserved for God alone. So that's what we're saying, among other things, in the sign of the cross. Okay, so it's not... Okay, it's the beginning of the Mass, but there's more to it than just, it's a prayer in its own right. You know, we're marking ourselves as identifying ourselves, our character of who we are, so that you know, if someone looks at us. Now, the difference between the biblical markings and the sign of the cross is that in the Bible, it's God who does the markings, right? Here, when we make the sign of the cross, we're doing the marking, but it's anticipatory. We're anticipating the day when God will put that sign on us in salvation. That's why at a baptism, you know, what are the words? I should remember already the words of baptism. I mark you with the sign of salvation, and the priest or deacon makes a cross on the forehead of the child and says, I invite your parents and godparents to do the same. And then the words follow, the Church of Christ welcomes you with great joy. So you have been marked. You know, been marked first with the sign of the cross on your forehead. So it's really recalling even what happened to all of us on our baptism. Even if you went through RCIA and you were baptized as an adult, you were marked, or you remember it vividly. Those of us baptized as infants don't remember this, but you were marked with the sign of the cross at the very beginning. We also, in that name, as I said in the beginning too, we also invoke God's name. And there, this is only a small subset of, you know, Psalm 54, O God, by your name save me. Not O God save me, but O God, by your name save me. There's power and meaning in the name, okay? To say the name is to call upon power that God will give us to be used. You know, God, in your name save me. Philippians, that beautiful, that's early liturgy that nobody could quite put their finger on where, because it's a little bit too early, but chapter 2 of Philippians, that beautiful canticle, one of my favorites, Christ Jesus, though he was of the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. That has its structure of everybody is sure that came from the first, you know, probably first century liturgies that the early Christians celebrated. You know, there isn't a link that says where it came from like we have in some instances, but it has a very liturgical kind of a sound to it. And in that it says, at the name of Jesus every knee must bend, right? At the name of Jesus. In Matthew, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not where two or more are gathered to pray, but two or more are gathered in my name. You see, there's more to name than we tend to think of name in our culture. Or our name is just a tag that you put onto somebody so that you know what to call them or how they should, when they should respond and so forth. But name has the greater meaning of understanding the very depths, the very meaning, the kind of the fundamental nature of someone or some name. So when you gather in my name, so not just Jesus, let me win the lottery, but to enter into the name of Jesus, so that you wouldn't even be able to ask such silly questions, you know, about, oh, let me win the lottery because you said if I ask, you're going to do it. You know, it's not asking in his name. It's not part of the nature of Jesus to, you know, that you would even ask such a question. You know, see? Whatever you do in my name, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, in John's gospel. We heard that, was it just last week, right? In church, John chapter 14. So when we make the sign of the cross, we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We acknowledge his name, okay? And we invoke his presence. And when we invoke his presence, that means we invoke his power. The spirit of Eastern liturgies sadly, I think in some ways we've lost that here. You know, if you go to an Eastern Catholic church, the understanding, if they're up on what they should be doing, you know, the understanding is that Jesus is present, actually present in a whole liturgical celebration. You know, we say too, he is the one proclaiming God's word. He is the one proclaiming that scripture. He is the one celebrating that Eucharist. But there's an intimacy that he is present with us here and now. You know, it's something that, and I think it's the all the senses that the Orthodox involve, right, or the Eastern, even Eastern Catholics involve. There are icons everywhere, and there are candles everywhere, and there's incense everywhere, and there's singing everywhere, and there's bells everywhere. There's nothing, you can't possibly be bored or distracted, you know, because every one of your senses is drawn up into this sacred liturgy. They have their... what we call the sanctuary, you know, their sanctuary has got the iconostasis with the doors on it, and it's the job of the deacon to, at the beginning of the liturgy, the doors, and open the doors, and that's when the doors of the sanctuary open, and understanding of you're getting a glimpse into what's going, the closest you'll get to heaven on earth. The same is true with us, you know, but we tend not to use the artistry, I think, in much the same way as Eastern Catholics do. You're looking, you're getting, you have to look through those doors, you know, when you see the gold is more, even more elaborate behind those doors, you're getting a glimpse into the heavenly banquet here on earth. It's as close as you're going to get to heaven here on earth when you're at that sacred liturgy and those doors open. And again, at the end of that liturgy, those doors close, you know. So how did I get on that? What caused me to say that? Invoke his presence, you know, but not just present in spirit, but present, like any of us are present in this room. It's like Jesus sitting in a pew there with us. You know, it's that intimate. So the sign of the cross, you're not just beginning. You are beginning, but you're doing more than beginning. You're starting with a prayer in its own right. Also, the greeting that we always begin with, the Lord be with you, of course, and with the response and with your spirit. That was recently corrected too, right? The Lord be with you and also with you. Because with also with you kind of does sound like, you know, hi, how you doing? No, I'm doing great. How are you doing? You know, and it's not that. It's more than that. It's, you know, the very often, I put the one from 2 Corinthians because that's an early one, but the common greeting of St. Paul is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. You know, so it wasn't even just... Father Sebastian is not here, he's busy with the bishop. He doesn't do this, you know, but so many priests... you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Good morning. You know, like, wait a minute, it's kind of a non sequitur, you know? You just gave this phenomenal, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What is this good morning all about, you know? It's not just a greeting. It's called a greeting, but it's more than a greeting. It's a prayer. And our response, and also with you, you know, but with your spirit. Again, the person presiding at that Eucharist is not the man you see there, but it's Christ himself. Now, we recognize that by we look and we see the person we know, but it's by virtue of his priestly ordination, called out from the community of priests. We are all a community of priests by virtue of our baptism, but some of the men are called from that community of priests to serve in the ministerial priesthood and recognized as such by the laying on of hands by a bishop, a successor to the apostles, right? So we are recognizing that in that person. It's not with you, but it's with your spirit. It's by the character, again, the mark. Okay? When we're baptized, and when we're confirmed, like today, our souls are indelibly marked, okay? Baptism confers a character, the way we say it. Confirmation confers a character. Our souls are marked. Holy orders confers a character. Your soul is marked. There's a mark on you now, just like we got talking about marks with the sign of the cross. The person is marked, okay? And we're acknowledging that they're marked by saying, and with your spirit. You know. Now, don't get me wrong. I know, you know, just people are trying to be friendly, you know. So when you say the Lord, you know, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and followed up by good morning, it's just a friendly kind of congeniality. But you know, you could skip it. You know, it doesn't need to be there. You gave such a warmer, more powerful greeting. When a bishop, like today, you'll notice the bishop is going to say, peace be with you. Okay? Because a bishop is a successor to the apostles. When Jesus greeted the apostles, what did he give them? He said, I give you my peace. He said, peace be with you. So the apostles were the first recipient of the peace of Jesus. And as he gave his peace, so they too were sent to give that peace. So when he comes here, he's handing on, in a sense, what Jesus handed on to the order of bishops when he said to his apostles at those appearances, peace be with you. Okay? So bishops invariably say, peace be with you. And that there's John, peace be with you. Okay? Put a few scripture passages just to kind of trace this back to the Old Testament. You could read all those words in Exodus chapter 3, you know, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, let my people go, you know, all that. But Moses said to God, if I go to the Israelites and say, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, in what name? Not who sent me, but in what name? By what authority do I say this to you? You see, it's again the notion all tied in of that name. What do I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who am. That is what you would tell the Israelites. I am has sent you to me. So in whose name and whose authority do you come? This is, I think, in your book. I don't know if he actually put, I don't remember if he put the actual scripture citation words in there, but from the book of Judges, the Lord turned to Gideon and said, go with the strength you have and save Israel from the power of Midian. Is it not I who send you? But he answered him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the most insignificant in my father's house. He said to him, I will be with you. You know, so the Lord be with you. You know, so just throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, in my name, I mean, you're going, I am sending you. You know, I am with you. So that's what the Lord, it's not just wishing, you know, God bless you, like when somebody sneezes, you know, it's calling on a rich tradition that began back in the time of the Exodus, you know, in my name, I will be with you. You go in my name. That means you go with my power. You go with my authority. Eh? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Eh? God is with you in this, in what is about to happen here. And we acknowledge, yes, and he is with you by virtue of your mark of the ordained priesthood, the ministerial priesthood. Later on in Joshua, no one could withstand you as long as I live. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. You could go look at the fuller. I didn't want to go typing the whole big long passage there. But again, throughout the whole thread, throughout the entire Old Testament is, in my name you go, and I will be with you. You go with my strength and with my power, you know, I am with you in this process, you know. So that's the whole beginning part of this Mass. So the words, the Lord be with you, serve as an encouraging reminder that the Lord is with us to guide us and help us through the struggles we face. So we're not in this alone. It's a greeting, but it's not just a greeting. It's a powerful prayer. And the penitential rite, okay? You know, we talked about that picture of Christ, Pantocrator, Christ as judge, right? A judge has to judge somebody. Who is being judged? Well, we are, you know. Who put us on trial? We put ourselves on trial. You know, if we use the confiteor term, what's the first word we say? I confess. Okay? In other words, there's no trial. I mean, you don't need a trial when someone confesses to the crime, right? If someone pleads guilty, that's it. You know, that just now the judge the judge gives the sentence, right? There's no trial anymore. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Guilty. Okay. Come back in 2 months for sentencing, sort of thing, is how it goes. And then, in a certain sense, and if we look at it with a global eye, we get up on the stand, we confess. We put ourselves on trial, and we confess. And then, what are the last words that we say as part of that? Lord, have mercy. So, of course, courts do the same thing. You know, you plea for mercy, you ask the judge for leniency, and so forth. You know, so that's the confiteor. It's these introductory rites are, you know, it's not just let's get the process started, but we're about to enter the most sacred mystery of mysteries, right? The mystery of Calvary made present before us. Who are we to be at the foot of that cross? You know, we should turn and run for what. When we admit it, I confess that I've done things and I haven't done things that I should have done, you see. And in response, and then as a result, I say, Lord, have mercy, you know, have mercy on me. And we'll look a little more closely at this confiteor, but then we go into the Gloria, the sort of the celebratory tone when the judge gives the light sentence or time served or whatever. You notice the big, you ever watch courts on TV, you know, they get acquitted or found not guilty or the judge says, well, you know, you've done enough, been through enough, time served, you're free to go. Big smile on the face, right? That's and what a great government we have, what a great legal system we have. Well, yeah, that's kind of a weak image of what's going on with the Gloria. So with the confiteor, we put ourselves, I confess I did it, you know, I confess to Almighty God, and not just to God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have, not that I've sinned, this was another change, right? That I have greatly sinned. Okay? So no, I'm not trying to get away with anything here. It's not I did it and I really did it. In my thoughts, in my words, in what I have done and what I have failed to do. And it's my fault. I admit it's my fault. You say Hebrew biblically, when you say something three times, it makes it true. Okay? You look, there's lots of times in the Bible where things are said three times, because three times in the Old Testament you needed to convict somebody of something, you needed three witnesses. Three, that three is throughout there. So I'm gonna make it clear, right? Through my fault. Through my most grievous fault. You know, so there's no question about whose fault it is here, right? It makes it true by saying it three times. And I ask the Blessed Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. You know, pray for me. I confess, I did it, and it was my own fault. So here I am, stand before your judgment. Now do with me as you will. And we plea, make this plea for mercy. That's probably one of the oldest Christian prayers there is. If we go and look at the, when Christians prayed, if they prayed anything as far back as we can go, Lord have mercy. That's the oldest prayer. The Jesus prayer, right, as they call it, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Orthodox consider that to be such a powerful prayer. That's their Jesus prayer on their, they don't have rosaries, but they have those beads, right? On each of those beads, they pray, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's a constant plea for mercy. And plenty of scriptural foundation for that. In the first letter of John, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. Well, then, doesn't it make sense to confess and say it was my fault? If we acknowledge that we did it and it was our fault, he will forgive that sin and cleanse us from every wrongdoing? That's a no-brainer, right? That's why we say those words, I confess, I did it. In the book of James, therefore confess your sins to one another. That's why we say, and to you, my brothers and sisters, right? I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. Because James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, right? I ask the Blessed Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Well, let's do it. In Matthew, repent, repent. That's the first, in Mark's gospel, Mark's gospel is the oldest gospel, and the very first word shouted, uttered by Jesus is metanoite, repent, turn around, change your ways. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew, at that time, Jerusalem, all of Judea, and the whole world around the Jordan were going to him, were being baptized by him, John the Baptist, that is, into Jordan, as they acknowledged their sins. How did they prepare for the coming of Jesus? They went to the Jordan to be baptized with the baptism of forgiveness, not the same baptism, but by acknowledging their sins. The book of Proverbs, those who conceal their sins do not prosper. Those who confess and forsake them obtain mercy. Mercy. So, you know, it's like that God doesn't know, you know. Admit it, you did it, admit it at your fault, and obtain God's mercy. The book of Sirach, do not be ashamed to acknowledge your sins, and do not struggle against a rushing stream, you know. I mean, you're only spinning your wheels if you try to do anything else, right? In my thoughts, right? And we were talking about this one a little. Is it this one? Just before class with a few people here. But I say to you, whoever is angry against his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka. And if you look at the commentaries, Raka is an Aramaic word meaning imbecile or blockhead. So I mentioned how many times during the course of the day do I really want to come out and call somebody an idiot? You idiot, what did you do that for? You know, I'm stupid. You know, and they probably want to say this thing about me, but I don't see it that way. You see, I'm not stupid. They're stupid, right? But look at it. If you call somebody stupid, I mean, never mind whatever the more horrible things you could do. If you simply call somebody stupid, you shall be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall your brother has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is what we're doing during this penitential rite. You know, we can't necessarily do that. You know, that at that given moment, you think of somebody in your family or something you said something nasty to who lives far away. You're basically saying, I'm going to make that right at some point. I'm not going to leave that be. Maybe I can't do it in the right here and now, but I'm going to reconcile with that person somehow. In Matthew's gospel, you have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's the thoughts. I mean, you know, it's not that you commit adultery. If you think about committing adultery, you have committed adultery. This got famous with Jimmy Carter, right? Someone asked him if he was ever unfaithful with his wife, and he says yes. You know, he wasn't unfaithful with his wife, but you know, he had impure thoughts, and so he convicted himself. He said, yes, I am. And of course, the media didn't understand that at all. You know, they said, aha, you know, we're onto something here. Anxiety is a big one. I don't know if we want to read this because you got. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Why don't we just leave it there? You know, throughout Scripture, it says, "Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious." Anxiety about your life is exhibiting a lack of trust in God. You know, doesn't He take care of the flowers in the field? Why are you worried? You know, It's not saying don't be responsible for your actions, but don't be anxious about. Every little last thing, because so many of us are anxious about every little last thing. And in Philippians, it gets to the heart of the matter. It says, have no anxiety at all, but on everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. 1 Corinthians, one of the oldest written scriptures we have. This is a commonly misunderstood one. The most important line here is the first one that says, I should like you to be free of anxieties. That's it. Be free of anxieties. And then people read the rest of it and they say, well, an unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So they're saying, okay, it's better to... No, anxiety in either way is a bad thing, you see. If you're a man of the Lord, don't be anxious about it, you know. If you're a married man, don't be anxious about it. I want you to have no anxiety whatsoever. Don't worry about, am I pleasing the Lord? Am I doing this? Am I right? Am I doing that right? That's anxiety. I want you to be free of anxiety. Matthew, stop judging so that you may not be judged. And we could talk about this probably for a whole, the one with the, you don't see the, you see the splinter in somebody else's eye, but you don't see the big plank in your own. Right? So we'll leave that because I think that could turn into it. Because we do judge, right? We have to judge. Jesus also said, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, that means if you're looking at fruits, you're judging. Okay. In my words, okay, what you have said, you know, and what you have done, and multiple scripture passages there, for I fear that when I come I may find you not as such as I wish, and that you may, it's hard to read with this light here, that there may be rivalry, jealousy, fury, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, and so forth. That's all words, you know, things that that you've done through words. Galatians, now the works of the flesh are, we read that one today? Is that the one for today? Yeah. Works of the flesh are obvious. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, on the list goes on and on and on. What I have done. There's so much, right? What I have done. Timothy, 2 Timothy, people will be self-centered and lovers of money, proud, haughty, abusive, disobedient to their parents, on and on and on. And what I have failed to do. In the book of James, so for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is a sin. It's very clear, right, in the book of James. And so one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is a sin. So, in what I have failed to do. It's 11 o'clock, so I won't read every little last one of these passages here, but I just listed them for your convenience. The list is, it's summarized, I threw this in, this Matthew 5:46 at the very end. Jesus made very clear what's expected of us. Very clear. He said, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there was a period there, right? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we look at this huge long list of scripture citations of things that we all do almost on a daily basis, some of them, right? And say, I confess. I've done it. And we close with, Lord, have mercy. Right? Lord, have mercy. Romans, for God proves his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I tell you what, it won't take us long. Why don't we finish up with the Gloria next week, because it is after 11 and the bishop is here, and let's make sure that everything is going smoothly for this big celebration. Okay, we'll go over the Gloria. We'll start with the Gloria next time, and then we'll begin with the Liturgy of the Word, and there's a little bit more meat in the Liturgy of the Word we could look at. So I did all the talking. I apologize for that. I should have let somebody else chime in here. But. No. You stole that time you're going to save in purgatory by sitting here and listening to me now, right? Is that what you... Well, thank you. And any comments or questions? How about if we pray now what we understand to be a great prayer, a very short prayer, but a very powerful prayer. And just one sentence, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. See you next week. How do you turn this off?